the Psalms as a whole, the Tehillim, the praises. Some of them have that title in them, others don't. Some have a meditation, some have a prayer like this. This is the only time in the 150 Psalms that we hear from Moses and we hear his heart. We hear of him in other Psalms, but this is the time that we hear him. We have so many examples of David, right? And we get to know David so much from the Psalms that he wrote, from the meditations that he had, and other people and the things that were on their hearts. But we get this, I mean, we get a big glimpse into Moses' life in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, but we get anywhere else in Moses. And I've been so happy that this fell to me. And so I'm excited to share with you guys this morning. We don't know when Moses wrote this. We have many examples of the prayers of Moses. Exodus 32, Exodus 33, they have these amazing prayers. Moses asking God to forgive the people. And if he says, if you won't, then blot out my name. Like this amazing prayer that he gives them. That the presence of God would go with them. That God would show him, would show Moses his glory. There's at least 11 prayers listed in the book of Numbers. We know that Pharaoh occasionally would ask Moses, pray that the plague would go away. Jewish scholars tell us that Moses prayed 515 times that God would allow him to go into the promised land. And God had, we have the story in the events in Numbers 20, where God tells him to speak to the rock, and Moses strikes the rock. And God says, you did not believe me to hallow me, to show me holy in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. 515 times, they tell us. There's no mention of that in this psalm, which leads me to believe that this prayer is something that occurred before then. But 515 times, and finally God says to Moses, speak to me about this no more. Don't ask me about this. 515 times, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? God says, Moses, speak to me about this no more. About this going in. So important to Moses. So important to Moses. So many things so important to us that we ask about so many times. And I don't think Moses is disappointed now that he didn't get there. After they had left Egypt, Psalm 90 speaks of the suffering of the people, consumed by God and waiting for what feels like 1,000 years. And we learn that they spent 430 years in Egypt in Exodus 12:40, and this fulfilled the words that God had spoke to Abraham 650 years earlier than that, that your people, know this, that your people will be enslaved. This suffering that it talks about in Psalm 90 could have been while they were still in Egypt, because there was plenty of suffering there. They were under cruel oppression, it says. They were being told to throw their babies into the river as soon as they were born, kill their babies. They were cruelly oppressed, it says. It could have been while they were wandering in the desert at one of the many points of their grumbling against God. But there's so many things that are not included in Psalm 90. No burning bush, no plagues, no God dividing the Red Sea, no pillar of cloud by day, no pillar of fire by night. Moses says some curious things about age in this, that a man's days being 70 or 80 at most. And in Moses, even in just his recent ancestry, his grandfather Kohath lived to 133. His great-grandfather Levi to 137. Levi, one of the sons of Jacob. So for him to limit the number of years of man to this amount seems odd, and to me suggests that this was written before he himself reached that age. If we look at the timeline of Moses' life, and we learn this, we have some, we learn this in Acts 7, But if we look at the timeline, at 40 years is when he goes into his brethren. He says, I don't want to be a son of Pharaoh anymore. 40 years after that, he spends in Midian. 40 years after the Exodus, he spends in the desert. So we know man's life, 70, 80 years at most. So that suggests to me that this was written before then. I think Moses prayed this prayer. He wrote this prayer during his own wilderness time in the 40 years he spent in Midian before God appeared to him in the burning bush and sent him back to Egypt to deliver his people. Moses had tried to start that process before in Egypt. We all know the story, right? He decides to go out to his brethren. He sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. He looks this way. He looks that way. Kills the guy, the Egyptian, and buries him in the sand. So I don't know if the plan was, I'm going to kill him one by one and deliver the people, right? But we see this happening, this first attempt, we'll call it, at delivering his people in his own strength. And when we do things in our own strength, we're looking to the left and we're looking to the right to see who's watching us. And we're not looking up and saying, God, what do you want me to do? And we're burying things that we know are inappropriate. Moses was a murderer. In that situation, he was a murderer. And so this is his first attempt. He goes out the next day and he tries to break up a fight between two Hebrews. And one says, who made you judge? Are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian? Moses said, I didn't look enough. I'm out. And he runs and he takes off to Midian. And you get these two wonderful blocks of insight in the New Testament regarding Moses from Hebrews 11, where it talks about what he and his family did by faith, and from Acts 7, which recounts Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin before they stone him. I'd encourage you to go read those. And when you think about Moses' actions, think about this additional insight that we get. So Moses flees to Midian, I'm sure confused. And Hebrews 11 tells us his parents saw that he was no ordinary child. And so by faith, they defied Pharaoh's order and didn't throw him into the river to die. And it tells us that by faith, Moses refused to be called a son of Pharaoh. So there's faith there, but he's acting in his own strength. We can have that happen in our lives all the time. There's faith, but we act in our own strength. I think Moses grew up thinking he would be the deliverer. The timing is right on, right? 400 years, 430 years, you're going to be serving this other country. Then I'm going to come and deliver you, God says. And so the timing is right. He knew the history of his people. He knew the promise of God. Why would he be spared when so many other children had been killed? Why would he, of everybody else, be brought into Pharaoh's house? Who was better positioned to be the deliverer than one who had become learned in all things Egyptian, that was called a son of Pharaoh? Who better? I mean, if we looked out, we would go, God is lining up the stars. All Moses had to do was wait till Pharaoh died. He steps in, takes control. Wham, bam, thank you, ma'am. People are free. He must have thought that. So when he started that, and the response was negative, and he ran, can you imagine this time that Moses spends in Midian wondering what in the world went wrong? What is happening? Why am I out here tending sheep, walking around with these stupid sheep in the desert all the time for 40 years when God had lined up everything for me to be the deliverer? How did this happen? Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. This is the guy that says, God, I can't speak. He could speak before in his own strength. And God had this formative process going on in Moses which is amazing. The difference between the first time Moses gets involved and the second time is the second time he was sent. The second time he was sent by God, and the first time he acted on his own. And God had spent 40 years developing the heart of a shepherd in Moses. Had spent 40 years beating Egypt out of him, step by hot sandy step through the desert, leeching this working under his own strength out of him and bringing him to this place. There's a lot of references to time in this psalm. 1,000 years, yesterday, night, morning, evening, days, years, 70 years, 80 years, how long, early. And Moses eventually will ask God to teach us to number, but you just get this sense of the heaviness of time on Moses' heart in this prayer to God. I wonder how many times God used this wilderness time to remind Moses to be patient with the people during their 40 years in the wilderness afterwards. When they would come to him, Moses, we don't see it. Moses, we don't get it. We don't understand. And Moses says, I know, I felt the same way. I had my own 40 years. And I get another with you guys. But in God's time, he brought me back. And again, he'll cry out in verse 13 of Psalm 90, how long? And with God, it will always be as long as it takes that I might do the good in you and for you that I desire. It will always take exactly that amount of time. Other people place the writing at other times and events. We'll know when we get to heaven, but I think there's great lessons for us nonetheless from the prayer of Moses, the man of God. Let's read Psalm 90 together. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Form the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let's just have a further word, as somebody that I love used to say, a further word of prayer before we go on here. God, we thank you so much for your word. What we need, God, is to declare you Lord and say yes to everything that you say to us. What we need and what we get from you are great patience and are struggling to do that. But God, would you help us right now to say, speak to me, Lord. I'm listening. Go to the deepest places of our hearts. Show us the things that it's time to get rid of. It's time to be delivered from. All the future deliverance and not falter when we've asked you 515 times, God. Be with us in the hearing of your word. Be with me, please, in the speaking of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Verses 1 and 2, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. So remember, Moses wrote Genesis, as well as Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And doubtless he wrote these books under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but I'm sure that the Holy Spirit was working through the oral history that he was given from all that had happened from the beginning of the history of the world through the oral traditions of his people. I'm sure that stuff was given to him. He's in a unique position to know what God has been in all generations because he wrote all those generations down. And he says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. You have been our refuge in all generations, from Adam to Abraham down to him. If you, depending on which translation you have, in verse 2, the word R, A-R-E, is in italics. And if you take that out, it reads like this. Put it in supposedly for clarification. It says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you, God, have been our dwelling place, even from everlasting to everlasting. He's known you from the beginning, throughout all history. And he has been and will be forever your dwelling place if you'll accept it. If you'll take no other refuge. God is our dwelling place from everlasting to everlasting. Moses knew that the basket his mother put him in and covered with pitch and floated out on the river, that wasn't his refuge. Pharaoh's daughter, taking pity on him, Jewish historians say that the tradition says that as she opened the basket, an angel pinched him so that he would cry and she would take pity on him, right? He opened, and he had, you know, his anime eyes opened up and he was just so cute. She had to draw him out. She wasn't his refuge. Having Jochebed, his real mom, nurse him, come back into the picture miraculously. Again, you know, extra biblical sources say they tried multiple people to try to nurse him, and he refused each one. And then Miriam, his sister, says, I know someone who could do it, because she's standing there on the river watching the basket. That wasn't his refuge. It God arranged that. Pharaoh's palace was not his refuge. His learning, his exceptional looks. Now, you never knew how exceptional Moses looked, but we have this from Josephus. This is great. Josephus, a Jewish historian, according to God's prediction, as well for his greatness of mind as for his contempt of difficulties, the best of all the Hebrews. Moses' understanding became superior to his age, nay, far beyond that standard, and when he was taught, he discovered greater quickness of apprehension than was usual at his age. And his actions at that time promised greater when he should come to the age of a man. God did also give him that tallness when he was but 3 years old, as was wonderful. And as for his beauty, there was nobody so unpolite surprised at the beauty of his countenance, Nay, it happened frequently that those that met him as he was carried along the road were obliged to turn again upon seeing the child, that they left what they were about and stood still a great while to look on him. For the beauty of the child was so remarkable and natural to him on many accounts that it detained the spectators and made them stay longer to look upon him. Who knew, right? Just like Ray. Ray walks by. Ah. None of these were his refuge. None of these were the things for him that he could dwell in. The gratitude of the Israelites would not be his refuge. God and his promises always were and always would be his refuge, the place in which to dwell. Are you looking for refuge? Where are you looking for refuge? Make sure it's in the promises of God. So I'm going to use an example from marriage, and this will be a gross generalization, and I don't mean disgusting gross, I mean big generalization, right? Actually, the word in German, gross, means big, if you didn't know that. That's free this morning. A really big generalization. We do seek refuge in marriage, right? And don't get upset with me when I make this generalization, or what you can do whatever you want. But we seek less than the deepest promises of God. So here's the generalizations, right? The guy says, I can get approved sex in marriage. Generalization, again. The woman says, I can get security here. Generalization. Don't get mad at me. But neither of those are the deep promise of God in marriage. The real promise that God says is oneness. The real promise is oneness that he does in the joining. This is the thing that he wants to bring us to, and it's further than any of us would go on our own. It's further than we could conceive of happening, that we would actually be one with our spouse instead of at odds as often as we are, right? God shows us the route to oneness. He says, husbands, lay down your life as Christ laid down his life for the church. He says, wives, respect your husbands. And we look at the routes and we go, that's too much. I can't do that. It's as if there are giants in my way and I'd rather go back to Egypt. God has this promise for us that is so much more. It's not, oh, I'm going to get, you know, I can file at joint tax rates and save on my taxes or any of the other ancillary things that we get by being married. Can all those things? But what he's after is oneness. And what it takes is saying, God, this is your promise. You've given your path instead of the one my feeling dictates to me. Instead of the one that I would choose on my own. And our dwelling place is in that. The promises are taken by faith. And if your dwelling place is in God, then those promises take on life and they take on possibility and they take on reality because he's the dwelling place that you start with in all generations, right up to now. Last week, Chuck talked about sending the guys from the Barnabas Center. If you weren't here, Chuck Phippen shared about the ministries that they're doing in Malawi. He runs a mechanic shop. They have a Bible study each day that they meet. And he talked about sending them out two by two to share what they know about Jesus with others. How many of you felt challenged? How many of you felt maybe even ashamed of how far away from the last time you did something like that? I'm not asking you to raise your hands. I'll raise my hand because I was ashamed. Amen, sister. And I want to go on record that I want your prayers to not be that way. to not care so much about what others think of me, to look at the pattern that Jesus laid out. He's sending these guys out two by two because that's what Jesus did. And to look at the pattern that Jesus laid out and not try to improve on it, not try to be slick, not try to wait for just the right moment or just the right time, as we do in so many situations, and not be so concerned by self that we're not sharing what God has given us. Please pray for me. And if you want me to pray for you, let me know afterward. I will pray for all of you because I think we're mostly in the same boat. We don't need to improve on what Jesus called us to do. We just need to make him Lord. Excitement in serving God that Chuck talked about, again, comes from him being our dwelling place. Satan exploits our love of self. He exploits our concern for ourself, our self-protection. And he's got us running around with so many other things, with our own stuff, that we barely even spend any time with other Christians. Our hour and a half on Sunday morning, an hour on Tuesday afternoon, maybe prayer, maybe Wednesday night. And God's called us to more than that. And he's got us so worried about ourselves. And we've got a dwelling place and to bring us where we need to go. If you feel like you have nothing to say, right? If you grab someone and go tell others about how Jesus has changed your life, if you feel like you have nothing to say, you don't even know what you would do, then turn back to him being your refuge and go from there. Repent and turn to him. We better get going. Verse 3, you turn man to destruction. So there's difficult passages we run into in the Bible all the time. You turn man to destruction. This does not sound like, you know, God loves us, does it? But they always have to be looked at through the lens of who God is, and they shouldn't be avoided. They should never be avoided. But they have to be looked at through the lens of who God is, the one whose thoughts and ways are higher, the one who is patient and not wanting any to perish. What is Moses talking about here? Is God pushing us to destruction? He gave man free will, and we turned to destruction. He turned us loose and said, I will allow you to turn in a direction that you would go. And we went, I'm going to go this way. Looks great. Moses, think of all the examples of destruction Moses was aware of as he wrote Genesis. Adam and Eve and their sin. Cain killing his brother. The flood. Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet he knows, Moses knows, there is a promise, there is one for us to yearn for, there's one who will turn us from destruction, and God says, return, O children of men. Repent and turn back to me. You have turned and gone your own way, and that way is destruction. That's the wide path. And God says, return, O children of men. Turn back to him, turn back to him, turn back to him. Verses 4 through 12, we've got these multiple references to time in this section. He talks about 1,000 years, and he says there, it's as though 1,000 years are encapsulated and as close as yesterday. As well as you could remember the events of yesterday, that's what 1,000 years could be like, right? It could be really as short as one of the watches of the night, not even a whole day. And it's also as easily forgettable as yesterday, right? You ever have somebody come to you and say, what'd you do yesterday? And you're like, I think the same stuff I usually do, but I'm really not sure what I did. I'm going to have to think about it. I got to pull up my calendar on my phone to tell you what I did yesterday, right? And 1,000 years can be 1,000 years, and 1,000 years can be like that, and 430 years can be terribly heavy, and 40 years can be terribly heavy, and it can be like that, easily forgotten as yesterday. Which 1,000 years of Israel's sin has God wiped away for those that have come to Christ? Not a trick question. All of them. All of them. Jot this down, Jeremiah 31. Read the entire chapter. An amazing chapter. Amazing chapter. Verse 34 says, all your sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And that's also quoted in Hebrews 10, 17. How many years of your sin has been wiped away? All of them. All of them. I wonder when Peter, in 2 Peter, writes about 1,000 years being like a day and a day being like 1,000 years. He's writing about people who say God's slow in keeping his promises, and he says they forget that. They forget that with the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. I wonder if he's remembering the prayer of Moses, if that's where he got that concept, if that's where he learned that concept. Moses equates this passage of time with being consumed and destruction, and how interesting with New Testament eyes, with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that Peter has, that he relates them to God's patience instead of destruction. He relates this 1,000 years to God being patient. In verse 7, it says, we've been consumed, another reference to the power of God's anger, and then an equating of God's wrath with the fear of him. We are terrified of being consumed. Right? I don't want to do that. I'm going to be worn out. And I'm not talking about just like taking on things, right, that require our energy, but we really are like, I got to withhold here. And we're terrified of being consumed, of that happening to us, that our lives are just going to get chewed up and spit out, and we're constantly trying to protect, constantly withholding something. How interesting that Moses gets to a burning bush and he sees it's not consumed. God wants to do this burning, incredible work in us, but he's not consuming anything that doesn't belong there. He's not consuming anything that shouldn't be there. His consumption is all about purifying us, getting rid of the dross, consuming everything that ought not to be a part of who we are, and all the things that hold us back. God's consumption is a beautiful work in us and what he wants to do. And again, he talks about, he equates the fear of God with wrath, but we know that fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. There are often things about God we're very frightened of and we try to avoid, right? Oof. I don't want to go down that road with God. I don't want to be there in that position with him. And it's because we're not looking at them in the light of his nature, of him being for us. It is an amazing thing that God has set our iniquities before him, our sin from God, what that would be like. How many closets we'd be trying to keep shut as stuff's oozing out of them and spilling out of them. Each arm, each leg, you know, fingers in the dam. I don't want God to know about that. How much energy that takes, how much waste that is of the days that we're supposed to be numbering and be wise about. What a glorious thing that our iniquities are before him, our secret sins laid bare. What happens when something comes before the face of God? It gets obliterated, right? Everybody, we can't see God because we're sinful. And God brings our sin into light and he takes care of it. And he removes it. He obliterates it. He knows it all anyway. It is a great blessing for us, from the Lord that our sins are laid before him. Let every sin in my life come into your presence and be burned away, God. Psalm 51, David says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Now further along, he says, hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquity. And I understand what David means when he says, hide my face, hide your face from my sin. But in reality, our sin needs to come before God. And in reality, his sin did come before God, and it was dealt with. He says, cleanse me with hyssop. Now, hyssop is what they used to dip into the blood of the lamb that they slew before their doors at the Passover. And they took that blood, poured out right in front of their door, and they put some on this doorpost, and they put some on that doorpost, and they put it across the lintels. And you had two crosses with the slain lamb in between them. And we have this amazing picture of Calvary in the very first Passover. Our sin comes into contact with the blood, and it's gone. It's obliterated by the face of God. Verse 10, Moses knew that lifespans were longer than 70 or 80 years, but he's out there in the wilderness, day in, day out, with a bunch of sheep. And he's going to be 80 when God sends him back to Egypt. His life is slipping away in meaninglessness. Apparently, he believed that after 70, you were pretty much useless, even though he knew that he had people in his... Sorry, Rick. Even though he knew that he had men of longevity beyond that in his family, he's saying, the days of our lives are 70 years. If by reason of strength, if we're really strong, they're 80 years. But even in that, their boast is only labor and sorrow. That's all it is. Apparently, he believed that you were pretty much useless after that and just playing out the string. So here he is in the wilderness of Midian, not accomplishing what he thought he would accomplish, and he's running out of time. But who controls time? Who looks at it differently than us? God does. If you think you are pretty much useless at this point, and some of us are very young, and we feel that way sometimes, we've got nothing to give to God. Some of us are very old, and we feel that way sometimes. If you think you're pretty much useless at this point, whether it's because of old age, because of a life of compromise, because you haven't done it, whatever it is, yet, so you don't think now is going to be any different, whatever the reason that you think you are useless, you are sorely mistaken. God proves it in Sarah and Abram. Their bodies were as good as dead, yet the Son of Promise is born. In Moses, whose best years end up being 80 to 120, the last 40, the ones after which your strength is gone. Well, if God's strength is in you, I don't care how frail you are. He's able. Joshua and Caleb, 80 years old, taking the promised land. It's at the end of our power when his glory will be displayed. The sooner we realize that, the sooner his power will be displayed in our lives. We don't have to be frail to experience he's able. He's our strength, whether we're in our prime, at the end, or too young for anyone to take notice of. He is our strength. It's not in us. It's not in our ability, except in our ability to say, yes, I believe you, God. Yes, I believe you, God. His glory, his power, his spirit, they provide what we need to accomplish his plan. Not better us, more faith in him. Number your days in the light of his promises. If it's not attached to his promises, it's probably not worth doing. See it all in the light. Everything that you're doing, he's going to talk about establishing the work of our hands. As useless, as mundane as you think it could possibly be, if it is done in faith to him, if it's done as we see in Colossians 3:17, in the name of Jesus, then it is worth it. And it's his plan and it's his strength that it's done by. Verses 13 through 17, return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. Here's Moses wondering when the deliverance will happen, wondering if he has any part to play in it, marching around Midian, and be glad, right? We've got to look for his mercy in things. We've got to look for his grace in things. We've got to look for his glory in things. Moses asks, he doesn't ask for enough in verse 15. He says, make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us. Could you please balance out how much evil we've seen with good things? Is what he's asking God. And God says, I want to replace your light and momentary troubles, so let's say they're here, with a glory that far outweighs them less and less. And these are weightier and weightier and weightier. Glory, blessing, the things that he wants to accomplish in us. Moses doesn't ask for enough. We don't ask for enough a lot of times. God, just get me through. He's got so much more than getting you through. Let your work appear and your glory. Let your work appear to your servants, verse 16, and your glory to their children. Seems Moses always had in his heart to see and show God's glory. He asks them in Exodus 33, show me your glory. God must have been like, what about all the plagues and the miraculous signs and wonders in the Red Sea? And how much more do I got to show you, Moses? And that's partially the point, right? There is glory all around us. May mercy, grace, and peace be multiplied to you. The problem is we walk around with blinders on because we're not looking for the mercy. We're not looking for the grace. We're not looking for the peace. Or we're only looking for it if it's in the box we want it to come in. God's glory is all around us. Heads, we should always be looking for God's glory. And look what it says in verse 17. His beauty be upon us and establish the work of our hands. His beauty is in us. The Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Holy Spirit, one third of the trilogy residing in us. Is the beauty of the Lord on us or is it not? It is. It is. It is. It is. Whether you're having a bad hair day or not, it is. The beauty of the Lord is on us. He says, establish the work of our hands. Moses' first attempt to deliver was fruitless. And even worse, it seemed to backfire. Right? And when he went back, right? He comes, he shows them the miracles, he tells them the things that God says. They're like, that's great, we're with you, Moses. He goes to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, make bricks without straw. He comes back. They're like, Moses, this is the worst thing ever. Why did you come back? Go away. Often, very often, we're going to feel like what we're doing is not working. But if it's God's plan, we see it through. We keep going. Whether it seems fruitless or not, 40 years of shepherding in Moses, in Midian, pointless compared to the power and authority he had in Egypt. What must the Israelites have felt about their labor, the work of their hands performed as slaves? None of this is for us. We're stuck in a cycle that our children and their children will endure, children we can't even protect from our masters. If that work, that waiting, that which seems pointless to us and worthless to the world, things done at our expense, if those things be established by God, it is invaluable. We are talking about what these guys went through at least 4,000 years ago. Was it established by God? Without a doubt. Their cruel labor and oppression, even in that, established by God. whatever you're going through, God has you exactly where he has you, and he knows, and it is invaluable. No matter what the world says about it, no matter what happens, he has established the work of your hands. So we know God never assented to any of the 515 times Moses asked to enter the promised land in his lifetime. With Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus brought Peter, John, and James up to that mountain. And Jesus showed him his glory, what he had asked to see. And Jesus told him and Elijah what he was about to accomplish. And Moses thought about the Passover and he said, oh, aha, this is what the Lord was doing. This is what the Lord was picturing. And the mistakes of Egypt, the frustration of Midian, the wandering with those that would perish in the wilderness, all the requests to enter the promised land were as though they had never happened, because God had brought them exactly where God knew he was going to take him. And he will bring us exactly where he knows he wants to take us. And all of the difficulty will be gone, as though it never happened. The longest wait, as though it was never endured. So we're going to have a time of communion. Rick's going to come up. We'll have the tables open as Rick and I as well. God told Moses that he would show that he differentiated between the Egyptians and the Israelites. He says, I will show you that I mark a difference, that I make a difference between those that are not mine and those that are mine. And the way that he marked that difference was with the blood of the Lamb. And he told the people that this beginning for you, this would be the beginning of your months. This would be the beginning of your year. And we, eternally marked by the blood of Jesus, get new beginnings all the time. And whether you feel greatly convicted by what I've talked about today, what God has put on your heart, whether you feel like, ugh, I can't do this, you have a new beginning. You have a new beginning to believe more what he has said to you, to believe the truth of what he has called true in you.